The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Jenny and I spent a couple of days this week in Banff. Two very cold days, actually. We were in a restaurant one night, and the waiter said he was from Paris. So I apologized on behalf of all of us for the cold weather. And he said to me, "Sir, nobody comes to Canada to get warm." Apparently he knew what he was getting into. Many ways, 2 Timothy, the little book that we've been studying towards the end of the New Testament, can understand what we're getting into when we come to Christ. Paul would say, no one that comes to Christ is in for an easy life. You don't come to Christ for an easy life. It's a life where you're constantly going upstream, away from the flow, the general flow. It's a life where you're often ridiculed and marginalized because of your Christian faith. Nobody comes to Christ for an easy life. But Paul would also say, but it's the best life and it's the most rewarding life because at the end, you can hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul, starting at verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. It goes like this. Paul speaks and he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessaloniki. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he's helpful to me in my ministry." This is Christianity 101. Get Mark and bring him because he's helpful to me. Paul and Barnabas set out on a missionary journey, and they had a young apprentice named Mark. At one point, this Mark deserted them, and Paul gave up on him, washed his hands of Mark. Barnabas didn't think they should, and they had a falling out and went two separate ways. Apparently, Paul's had a change of heart. He's been reconciled not only to Barnabas, but now to Mark, and he says, "Mark is actually helpful to me in my ministry." That's Christianity. It's putting relationships back together that have blown apart. That's what you see happens here. And then he says, "I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. In my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." He was not delivered from a literal lion's mouth. In Rome, that happened. Christians were thrown to the wild beasts. Paul, a Roman citizen, would not have been a part of that. You could not do that to a Roman citizen. What he means by the lion's mouth, he would mean Nero, or he'd mean the Roman Empire. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Only place in the New Testament where you read that phrase, heavenly kingdom. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're praying that the kingdom of heaven would come down to earth. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth and left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Before, in other words, before the sea routes are closed because of the winter storms. Eubulus sends greetings, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. My dad was an interesting man. The home I grew up in, he was in the real estate industry and business for a company in Vancouver called Block Brothers. And he was often in charge of opening up new areas. So when the company expanded, we went to Victoria. And then after I left home, he came to Calgary with my mom and opened up the company in Calgary. open it up here in Red Deer, then moved further east to Regina. And then when he turned 50 years old, a church asked him to be a pastor. So I had a dad who was a businessman and a pastor. And he became a pastor at 50 and pastored in a little Baptist church in Killam for 6 years, and then Calvary Baptist Church in Drayton Valley for 11 years. I remember most everything that I heard him speak, and I never wrote anything down, but I remember it. And I remember he's the only one that I remember speaking on this passage that I read to you. I still remember his outline. It went something like this. Paul had three possibilities before him. One, the Lord might come back. And so he talks about that at the beginning of chapter 4 in the presence of God, and he talks about the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. That was number one. He said the second possibility was that he might die. And so he was prepared for that, the time of my departure's come. Then he said the third possibility before him was that he might live longer. And so that's why he says, bring my coat and bring the books, because the Lord might not come back and I might not die right away. And I remember my dad saying, and we all live with those three possibilities too, don't we? The Lord might come. We might die, go to be with him. Or we might live a bit longer to hopefully have a productive life. Now, I'm not going to use that outline. That was just one that I remembered from here, and it struck me as interesting when I read through this again this week. But clearly, when Paul writes this, in his mind, the end has come. That's verse 6. He says in verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. That they would all understand that in that world, a drink offering was from the world of, it's from the world of worship. Both pagan worship and Jewish worship, sacrificial worship in the Old Testament. A drink offering was usually a cup of red wine that would be poured out around the base of the altar as the sacrifice was consumed on the altar. And it signified just a life poured out or a life given up, offered up in devotion or sacrifice. So Paul sees his life as being poured out in devotion to Jesus Christ. There's just a few drops of his life left. One of my favorite Bible translators, J.B. Phillips, put it like this. For I'm being poured out drop by drop, drop by drop. There's only a few drops of his life now left. And as the last drops of his life are being poured out, he says some absolutely unforgettable things. And if we hear them and take them to heart, they'll give us incredible confidence in life and when it comes time to face death. He says some things about the past, about the present, and about the future. So we'll look at them. Actually, the order he speaks in is he talks, first of all, about the present. Verse 6, about the present, he says, the time has come for my departure. The time has come for my departure. That's an interesting phrase. It's a vivid metaphor or expression for the end of his life. Departure meant loosing, and it was from the world of sailing. And it meant to pull up anchor and let the ropes go. So the boat was ready to sail to another shore, another destination. What Paul is really saying here is that my anchor's been pulled up. The ropes are untied. The boat is about to set sail for another shore. It's the end of one life, the beginning of another. That's what that expression would mean. It's the end of this earthly life, but a beginning of another life. And so now, just before the adventure of his new voyage begins, he's something to say about the past and reflects back over about 30 years of following Jesus. And how many more years before that, I don't know. But over 30 years of following Jesus, he reflects back. And as he does, he uses three expressions about his Christian life. One is this. He says, I fought the good fight. It's been a fight. It's been a struggle. It hasn't been easy, but I fought it, he says. And can we not all, we can relate to Paul, I think. I mean, sometimes we idealize life, and we get married and we idealize marriage, and we don't realize we're marrying another sinner. And, you know, sometimes the reality just kicks in. We idealize sometimes the Christian life, and we think there's going to be no life like it. And in one sense, there isn't. But maybe we're not prepared for the fact that it's a fight. It's a battle. I mean, the Christian life, every success has to be fought for. It really does. Every accomplishment has been done after a struggle. Every victory over temptation and sin is a battle. You know that even prayer is pictured in the Bible as a battle? I think it's in Colossians chapter 3, or no, Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, Epaphras, who's one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, he sends you greetings. Then he says this, he's always wrestling in prayer for you. Even prayer can be a fight, a battle. You ever found that? I have. I mean, I have set times of prayer, like probably you do too. Sometimes I don't feel like it. There's not a cell in my body that wants to pray at that time. And it's a fight to do it, but we do it because it's right. We do it because we have, because heaven has been opened to us through the blood of Jesus. We do it because our friends need us to do it for them. But it's not always easy. And Paul says, I fought the good fight, but he does say it's a good fight, and the outcomes have been very, very good. Now, another thing that's probably worth saying here is in 2 Corinthians, it says, when we fight, you can check this out in chapter 10, the weapons that we use are not the weapons of the world, not the weapons of the world. We don't fight that way. What we do is we have spiritual armor that's been given to us that we're to put on every day. You can read about that starting in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, down to the end of the chapter. He'll talk about the armor that we're to put on, the breastplate of righteousness. What's that? It is the gift of righteousness that God gives you when you come to Christ. You get up in the morning and you remind yourself who you are. You're not who you once were. You might feel like it, look like it, the enemy will say, but you put it on and say, no, I'm clothed today in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that's how he sees me and accepts me. You got the helmet of salvation on your head. You got sandals for the feet. You got a sword, which is the word of God. You've got all these pieces of armor. You can read about them, but it's dangerous to go out into the world as a Christian without the spiritual armor. You can't fight without it. So Paul talks about that. I fought the good fight. And then he says another expression, I finished the race. That's an interesting one. I'm so glad he didn't say I won the race. He just said I finished the race. If he said I won the race, I might not make it, but there's a chance I can finish it. Now, looking at this image in front of you, you will never believe this, but I used to run some races. It was another lifetime, obviously. Every medal I ever got says finisher on it. Just says finisher. 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 Oh, there's another one. Finisher. I hope to run maybe in my 80s because there's a better chance then of getting a bronze or a silver medal. The competition dies off, literally, you know? So I think that maybe one day it won't just be finisher, but right now they all say finisher. You get out of my study and they all say finisher. You know what Paul's medal said? Finisher. That means I can get in on it and you can get in on it too. It's not a matter of winning the race, it's a matter of finishing the race. If I read correctly in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that no one, not even Paul, gets to choose his or her own race course. The course is prepared for us. We can choose, however, whether to run it, but no two courses are the same. Yet we're called to run our respective courses with equal faithfulness and determination. Now, you probably picked this up. One of my favorite writers is C.S. Lewis. And he said this. He said, sin is boring. Sin is boring. Think about it. You can only do what's already been done. You can't do anything new. You try and sin that way, someone else has done it. But he says, you live for Christ. Every life is an adventure because you have a race that's determined by God just for you. It's an adventure. I thought that's a really great statement that he makes. Well, Paul says, I finished the race. Finished the race. Another way to say, finished the work God gave me to do. What's the work God's given you to do? What are the giftings he's given you? What's the vocation he's given you? Who's the family he's put you in? You know, there's a place where it says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as though you were serving the Lord, not people. That's the work. It's your work as a doctor or a financial person or a dentist or a plumber or somebody who drives truck. I mean, this is work that God's called us to do. We're to do it as though the Lord was our employer. And we're to do it with his counsel. Dallas Willard said it wonderfully. He said, Jesus Christ is the smartest teacher that ever taught, smartest doctor that ever doctored, smartest lawyer that ever practiced law, smartest pastor that ever preached, smartest plumber that ever did his thing. So his point was, we should ask him how to do our work well. But Paul says, I did the work and I did it well, and I finished that race. And then he also says another expression, I've kept the faith. That's a good one. I've kept the faith. I kept what was entrusted to my care. I never gave up the faith. You know, I think if you're a real Christian, you'll be tempted to give up, to turn back at some point, to just lay it all down, to quit. I have been. I mean, seriously, even this week, there was a point this week where I heard a whisper saying, forget it, give it up. This is crazy. Look how old, you've only got this much time left. Why are you spending it this way? And I blinked. Has that ever happened to you? Ah, I am the only pagan here. But anyway, I did, I blinked. There are voices all over the place telling us to give up, turn back, don't go on. The enemy whispers in our ear all the time to throw us off course. And Paul says, but I didn't listen, I kept the faith. And so as Joshua followed Moses and Elisha followed Elijah and Solomon followed David, so Paul says, Timothy, you follow me. I kept it, you can keep it. And then Paul has something to say about the future, and he says about the future, he says, henceforth or therefore or now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who long for his appearing. He says, there's a prize waiting for me, prize waiting for me. The scene behind would be familiar with the people of the day. They were familiar with the games, just like the last couple of weeks we've been familiar with the games here in Red Deer. They would be familiar with the games. And an athlete, a victorious athlete from a small town, would receive a laurel wreath on his head. It would fade because it was just a laurel wreath. But the most significant part about the victory was when he went back home, the townsfolk would, they'd carve a bit of an opening in the wall around the city, and across that opening they'd put a brass plaque with his name on it. And then they would cancel all of his debts. He'd get tax-free status for the rest of his life. Merchants would often guarantee the victor and their families a lifetime supply of food. And he would literally, and this is where you get the expression from, he would literally rest on his laurels. Paul says, but for me, it's not a laurel wreath. For me, it's a crown of righteousness that God will give me. Nero may have declared him guilty and condemned him to death, but there'll soon come a magnificent reversal of that, Nero's verdict, when the Lord, the righteous judge, declares him righteous. And that possibility is open to everybody. Actually, everybody. It says in verse 8, this isn't only for me, he says, but everybody that's loved his appearing can look forward to the crown of righteousness. If you love and look forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ, you can look forward to this prize. That's what he's saying. A wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, this anticipation, it didn't dull Paul's interest in what was actually going on around him with his friends and with God's work. And so he looks at that and he talks about that for a few moments. And when you hear him at the end of this book, you get, he's in prison. It's a dungeon with just a hole for air and food. And he's not fearful, but he's desperately lonely. And he's particularly interested in getting some friends around him at the end of his life. So he says to Timothy twice, once in verse 9, do your best to get here. Then once again in verse 20, 21, do your best to get here before winter. As wonderful as the presence of the Lord Jesus is throughout our life, and as wonderful as the promise of his return is, they're not intended to be a substitute for human friendship. We need people around us. So do your best, Timothy, to get here, because some people have forsaken me. And he mentions a guy named Demas. Demas has forsaken me because he loved this world. He's gone up to Thessaloniki today. He's forsaken me. Now, I've heard a lot of people trash poor old Demas. I don't think he was that bad. I agree with John Calvin, who said about Demas, we're not to suppose him to be completely ungodly or have completely denied Christ, but only that he cared more for his own convenience and safety than that for the life of Paul. And I think that's probably true. And I think a lot of us probably get our names put in there at some point in our life because we've cared more about ourselves and our own comfort than some of the people that we should be caring about. That was Demas. He left. Paul wants three things at the end of his life. Here they are. He wants good friends around him. He wants his cloak to keep warm. A cloak was just a big blanket with a hole in the middle because winter was coming. He didn't know when his execution was, so he needed the blanket. And then he wants his books. He says, and bring the books and the scrolls. Why? Because this guy was going to keep going right up to the end. He was going to think and read and mentor until the day God called him home. He wasn't checking out. He wasn't checking out. He wasn't going to play golf and live in a motorhome for the rest of his life. He was going to use his gifts and his abilities. And he was going to grow himself right up to the day he went to heaven. Listen, just keep reading, keep thinking, keep working, keep serving, keep mentoring. You got life, keep doing it. Just keep doing it. Learn how to play the tuba when you're 85. You know why? Because you'll be able to keep playing right on the other side. That's true. We don't stop being people with abilities and gifts. Just whatever you can do, right? Just keep developing yourself because you'll keep growing right through the other side. That's what I think he's saying when he says, bring me the books and the scrolls. These aren't like throwaway lines to us, and yet they're packed with wonderful truth when you really unpack them. Well, then you come down to verse 19 and the end, and it's a real close circle of friends there. He's concerned for the friendships he's made over the years. So, by the way, can you say hi to Priscilla and Aquila? Remind Onesiphorus and his household that I'm still here. Maybe get them to say a prayer for me. These are people that mean nothing to us and everything to Paul. These are the friendships. Don't ever lose the friendships that you cultivated over your whole life. These are really, really important people, and the day will come when you'll need them or they'll need you. So that's it, in a nutshell. What I want to do, got a couple of minutes. Oh, I got more than that. This is a good day. What I want to do is just reflect, give you three reflections on these verses. Then take a moment as we wrap it up to reflect on the whole book. So three reflections on these verses. I noticed three words that aren't here, and I'd like to bring those three words to your attention. Three words that you might think would be here, but Paul doesn't write them. First word would be the word regret. He doesn't say, at the end of a long life, I have some regrets, or I have regrets. He doesn't even mention that. That's interesting to me. Paul's ability to face death with no regrets is especially interesting and noteworthy in light of circumstances in which he found himself. He's writing this letter from prison, knowing that he would stand before Nero to be judged. But by the world's standards, Paul would be an utter failure. Nero was he was power, he was control, he was wealth. Paul was the opposite of everything like that. He just had the filthy clothes on his back. Nero ruled the entire Roman world. Paul probably couldn't even stand erect in his cell. In terms of the laws of man, Nero was the law. Paul knew and expected he would be found guilty and executed. But the realm of eternity judges differently. All you have to do is ask the question, where are the two men now? But you still think that he does some regrets looking back on his life. A lot of us do. We look back and, yeah, there may have been those times that were fruitful and well spent, but, you know, we have a track record of many sins, profound consciousness of failure and defeat, and much unfaithfulness. And many people at the end of their life wonder, how do I deal with these regrets? Well, the truth is that confidence for the Christian in the face of death coexists with a profound consciousness of many sins, failures, and much unfaithfulness. The answer to all of it, and the answer for Paul, was to keep looking to Christ, who delights to show mercy. It's to bring every sin and every failure and every act of unfaithfulness to the cross, to the blood of Jesus Christ, to confess it, to acknowledge it, to own it, to ask him to cleanse you. And it says that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse from all sin and all unrighteousness. And you can read Psalm 130 where Paul celebrates this God who doesn't keep a record of wrongs, doesn't keep a record of wrongs. You come to the end of your life and you are well aware of your track record, but you're also well aware of the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses and removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. The most outstanding example that I thought of that I could bring to you is actually in Scripture. The most notorious man in the Old Testament, for my money, was King David. Incredible highs and just terrible lows. Here's a man that blew apart a marriage, killed the husband, got her pregnant, lost the baby, had another baby with her. I mean, his family was a disaster. His own son just about stole the kingdom from him, and it cost Absalom his life. This man was a disaster. And yet, listen to David's words at the end of his life, on his deathbed, his very last words. These are his very last words. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? Those are the last words of David. Confidence in the face of death. And then you say, David, what about all the stuff? David says, yes, but it's under the blood of Christ. Any house that looks like a disaster can be made right through the blood of Jesus. Any sin can be blotted out. Any person can be given a new opportunity to begin again. The blood of Jesus Christ is the most powerful agent in the whole universe. And his grace is greater than the sum total of our sin. So this idea of confidence in the face of death and no regrets comes because we've put ourselves at the foot of the cross and our sin under the blood of Jesus Christ. Then the second word that I looked for and didn't find here was the word death. I mean, I even used it today, but it's not in the text. Paul doesn't talk about death, and he doesn't talk about dying, which is not there. He talks about the time of his departure. He's aware he's going from here to there, but he doesn't talk about death or dying. And that's right. Because the Bible says that if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. Jesus stood at a graveside and said, he that believes in me or she that believes in me will live even though they die. So Paul just takes that word right out of the account. It's not a factor. Just think for a moment about what the Bible tells us about the state of people who have walked with Jesus, who are now gone on. And be very careful where you get your information about heaven. You know, it's interesting to me that people love to read books about people that have gone to heaven and come back. To me, those are very suspect, and I'll tell you why. The Apostle Paul had that experience, and he said, I'm not allowed to talk about that. But apparently you can do that now and write a book and make millions. But for Paul, he wasn't allowed to talk about it. So get your information about the other side from the Bible, and this is kind of what you come up with. First, these people enter into a state of consciousness. They're not in some kind of soul sleep. They're conscious, very much aware, just like you are, right? Because they are they and we are we. Best example would be Lazarus and the rich man. Not a parable. Parables never use proper names. Lazarus dies. He's not a Christ follower, so he goes to hell. And it says, being in torment, he looked up to Abraham a long way away, and he was well aware of his five brothers back on earth. He was well aware that because they weren't following Christ, they were going to end up where he was. So he said, Abraham, can you send somebody back, we would say today, to share the gospel with them so they won't come to this terrible place? Now, he is very aware, very conscious. You have another occasion where Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah and Moses appear with him. And they're very aware of what's happening. They are aware of what's going to happen at the cross. They talk to Jesus about that. So they have a perspective that's different than the disciples. Theirs is a heavenly one, but they're well aware. So they enter into a state of consciousness. Don't forget that. Secondly, they enter into a state of peace or rest. Isaiah 57 says, first verse I think it is, the righteous perish. There it just means pass on. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it. No one takes it to heart. When good people die, we're meant to ponder it. I'm going from here to a service right after for somebody that passed away. And I'm going to speak to those people today, and I'm going to say we are meant to think about, ponder what's happened here. And then it goes on, it says, the righteous people, when they die, they enter into rest, or they enter into peace. Isn't that incredible? Incredible peace. They're there. Now, another, it's a state of joy, because in Psalm 30, it says, in your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So conscious state, state of rest and peace, a state of joy. What else can we say? Well, it's a state of expectation. Expectation. They eagerly look forward to the redemption of their bodies, the scripture says. They eagerly look forward, as we do, to reunion. We look at it from this side, they look at it from that side. But we all look forward to being reunited with the ones we love, because relationships in the Lord are forever. I don't know how else you can make sense of 1 Thessalonians 4 if you don't come out with that. Another thing I'll say about them is that they pray for us. I believe they pray for us. I think that's quite clear. If you have a godly mother, and I did, who prayed for me every day of her life, why would I think she's not praying for me now? Why? She's in the very presence. She prayed when she wasn't in the presence of Jesus. Why would she not pray when she's in the presence of Jesus? She knows I need prayer, so she would pray for me. You see in Revelation, the people that have gone on praying and asking God when he's going to bring justice and so on, they keep praying. So this is just insights from Scripture on that. And Paul, knowing all this, he wouldn't even use the word death, because he knows that he has eternal life, and clinical, what we call clinical death, is just a blip on that line called eternal life that goes right through physical death. So the word death isn't there, which leads me to say the third word that's not there, logically, is the word goodbye. You don't see it there. You think Paul would say his last goodbyes, but you don't see that word. C.S. Lewis said it first. Earl Palmer said it best, which was this: Christians never say goodbye. They just say farewell. Isn't that great? Or see you later. Christians never say goodbye. They just say see you later. See you later. That's a great line. That's what Christians say. They just say see you later. Because those relationships in the Lord, they last forever. So just some reflections on that. Let me give you just a quick reflection on the whole book before we spend some time around the Lord's table. This little book called 2 Timothy was all about Paul mentoring a young man named Timothy, who he was going to entrust with the work that God had given to him. And it was about the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And throughout this book, weaving it out through the four chapters, he's saying four things to Timothy. Timothy, number one, guard the gospel. Guard it. Just guard it. Don't change it. Don't adapt it. Don't tweak it. Guard it. Keep it the same. Sure, you have to apply it relevantly, but keep it the same, Timothy. Second thing he says to Timothy here is proclaim it. Don't be afraid to talk about it wherever you go. Be an unashamed talker about Jesus. Now, you have to keep those two things in balance. I grew up in a church that guarded the gospel. We had it right, but nobody ever talked to anybody about it. I don't remember one new Christian in my church in my 18 years growing up there, but we had the gospel guarded. I know other churches that all they do is talk about what they think is the gospel, but they haven't bothered to guard it. So they change it, and they you know, it adapts to the culture, and it's by the end it's totally different than what the historic faith is. So guard it, proclaim it. Then he says, live it. Talk it, but live it, Timothy. Live it. Put it into practice in your life. And then lastly, he says, be prepared to suffer for it. It'll cost you something. Be prepared for that. And he says those four things about it. Then probably what he would add at the end is this: the best way to know how to do all of that, to guard it, proclaim it, live it, and suffer for it, the best way is to saturate yourself in this God-breathed book, because it will instruct you and counsel you how to do those four things well. That's 2 Timothy. Finally, just the two verses right at the end. The last verse says, the Lord be with your spirit. Your there is singular. That's the Lord be with you, Timothy. And then he says, grace be with you, and the you there is plural. So this book was meant for Timothy, but it was meant for all God's people who would follow. Grace be with you. Then verse 18, the last line says, to him, to Jesus, be glory forever and ever, amen. Those two verses summarize the whole Christian life. It's about grace and glory. It's about receiving grace. We're not here because we're good enough, smart enough, gave enough. We're here because of grace. because Jesus Christ took our debt on himself and paid it. Grace means that everything we have is gift. Grace means that you're free to start again when you fall down, because grace is greater than our sin. Glory is what we do after we receive grace, is we give glory or we give worship to God. Grace we receive, glory we give. Those are the breathing in and breathing out of the Christian life. I receive grace, I give glory and worship back to God. Wonderful little book. May God grant that we become, like Timothy was to become, unashamed followers of Jesus Christ in Red Deer in Central Alberta. Well, we end around the table of the Lord, and there's no greater display of grace than at the cross, is there? When Jesus was about to go back to heaven, he sat with his friends around a table with bread and wine, and he said one thing. He said, "Remember me." I would argue that the word "remember" is the most important word in the whole Bible. Can't find a more important word in the Bible than the word "remember." Embedded in what happened on that Last Supper was this phrase, "Remember me." What did he want us to remember? He wanted us to remember that our faith is based on historical fact, actually on an event, on a particular day and time. It actually happened where Jesus Christ took our sin on him and paid our debt in full. It's a historical event that we're never to forget. The basis of our faith is that something happened on that day that forever settled our relationship with God the Father. Jesus paid our debt, died in our place. The other bit about remember, which I find fascinating, is when God remembers, he doesn't just think back, he acts. So every time it says God remembers, it's an action word. So there's a place where it says he remembered the plight of the Israelites. And when it says he remembered them, he did something about it. He sent Moses to deliver them and split the sea. And you know that story of the Exodus, perhaps. Well, when we remember here today, too, it's not just to reflect back, it's a call to action. It's called to bring all of our life into line with what Jesus actually did at the cross. It's actually, again, at the beginning of March, kneel down at least in our hearts and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything comes back under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's like a mid-course correction, this table, where we leave and we have our self centered properly on Jesus Christ, who is Lord. So in a moment, I'm going to pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup, and people will come up to serve us, and you can receive it. And when we go back to our seats, we wait for each other so we can eat and drink it together. It's just it's a way of, well, we're family, and so we eat together this meal. You're welcome to come. You're welcome to come and receive from the Lord grace and mercy and peace. You might be here and say, this is all new to me, I've been here for a bit, but I'm not sure if I'm ready to come. Listen, anybody that wants to can have the free gift of eternal life. You don't have to earn it. The last chapter in the Bible says, listen, you can have it. And then it goes on, if you wish it, you can have it. You can just, if you want it, you can have it. Take the bread and take the cup, and in your heart when you're sitting there, say, Lord Jesus, remember me. Remember the thief on the cross? He said, remember me, and it led to action. The action was Jesus took him right into paradise. When you say, remember me, he'll forgive your sin. He'll wash you clean. He'll give you a new beginning if you mean that from the heart. And you can take the bread and the cup and know that it's because of what Jesus did that any of us have eternal life. So let me pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup, and then we'll enjoy it together. Father, thank you for your word. It feeds our souls and our spirits. Father, we take now literal bread and a cup of grape juice. And this food reminds us that, Lord Jesus, your body hung on the cross. You said the bread would forever represent your body, which was given for us, on which our sins were placed. Thank you for that. Thank you that you shed your blood. You died. The cup reminds us that you literally died a death that we will never have to die. And so we give thanks. I pray today as we take it and reflect on these things that you would just come close to us and speak into our hearts. Pray that you'd reassure us of who we are and who you are. I pray that you would find our hearts open and willing to say again in a new and a fresh way, Jesus Christ is Lord. So be pleased to be with us, Father, around this table as your Son is, in whose name we pray. Amen.